We're a part of something that began in eternity past, in the mind of God. Before He had ever sprinkled the universe with worlds, He thought about us and having a people for Himself. And what was begun in His mind will at last be consummated in eternity to come. So as eternity has dipped into time, so time at last will be taken up into eternity. What a blessing that is. How assuring that is to us that God loved us so much for so long. I don't know why John did not include in his gospel the fact that God spoke at the baptism of Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But he didn't mention that. He rather emphasizes the testimony of John the Baptist as being significant in determining who he was. So in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, on succeeding days, he introduces him, first of all, in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the next day, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Years ago, when Billy Graham was young, and he was having his campaigns, his crusades all over the world, and he proposed to go to Australia. And there was an Australian cleric who said, "We don't need Graham down here with his violent, bloody religion." Mr. Graham and I have had our differences, to say the least. But at this point, we are agreed. It is a religion that contains violence and bloody violence. I asked myself the question when I first read this statement made by John the Baptist, did he really understand what he was saying? When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Because lambs only had one destiny in the covenant made at Sinai, and even before. They were sacrificial animals. I'm not sure he did understand. I say that because when he was finally imprisoned by Herod and his feet were locked in place and the man who had spoken to great masses of people in the wilderness was now still, the voice was. And he's wondering, evidently, is this how it's going to be? I have announced the kingdom. The people are poised for it. They're excited about the prospect. And yet now, I'm in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and he asks a strange question. Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3. "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" Some have tried to say, have said, that he was trying to get his disciples straightened out about things by having them have an experience. I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure that's true because even the intimate disciples of Jesus did not believe he would be sacrificed, did not believe he would die. It was inconceivable to them, and they did not accept it until it happened. But Jesus said to those disciples of John the Baptist, "You go tell John, the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." He didn't say, "Well, I know nothing big has happened yet, but hold on, and something wonderful and something grand is going to explode into time." No, this is how it's going to be. This is God's wisdom at work. This is God's power at work. And he gives us the language of Isaiah 35 and 61 in his answer. So, "Behold the Lamb of God," not our Lamb, which we will give, but his Lamb, which he will give for the sin of the world. I want tonight, with your patience, to look at the Lamb of God in four different categories if we have the time. First of all, the lamb of the Passover, then the lamb of temple sacrifice, the lamb of Isaiah 53, and the lamb of Revelation chapter 5. I know that's an ambitious program, but I believe we can do it. Lambs had a long history in God's dealing with men. The first one that was slain by Abel. Sometimes it is said that Noah built the first altar, but I doubt if that's absolutely true because Abel offered the firstlings of his flock. And God had respect to them because he acted out of faith in response to God's instruction. And so it began. It is an outworking of a principle that was first stated in the Garden of Eden. When God warned Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Of course, he's not speaking about physical death there because all men at last die. Physically, he's talking about essential death. He's talking about the death of the spirit. He's talking about ultimate separation between the creature and the creator. It could not be more awful than that. If you sin, you die. But if you do not die, then the lamb must die. And so it was that Abel offered a lamb in sacrifice to God. And so it is that in the scripture in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. And here again, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, since everybody dies physically. And then in Romans 6:23, in the writings of Paul, the wages of sin is death. And so consequently, he speaks of that matter in Romans chapter 8 when he speaks about in verse 2, the law of sin and death. The law that if you sin, you die. And the Old Testament, the law that was given at Mount Sinai, the covenant that was made there, could not give any kind of freedom from that law. It was still operating until Jesus came. And every lamb that has died in all of human history was anticipating the real sacrifice that John introduced in the beginning of the Gospel of John. Let me think with you about Abraham's ram. That is one of the most remarkable stories in all the scripture, in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Isaac is a young adolescent, at least. His parents had waited a long, long time for his arrival. He's now just not a prospect and a promise. He is a reality, and he is beloved, especially by his mother Sarah, for he is her only child. And suddenly, in the midst of a happy scene, God speaks to Abraham and says something unthinkable. I want you to take Isaac, your only son, and I want you to take him to the mountains of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering. I want you to slaughter him and then burn his body as a sacrifice to me. That is a challenge in so many directions. It's an emotional challenge, of course. It's a moral challenge, too, in many ways. It's an intellectual challenge. How does this make sense? Why would God give me this son only to tell me to kill him? Why would he arrange things like this? There were so many questions it must have been in the mind of Abraham. But Abraham got up early in the morning, took his two young servants and an animal and his son and the wood and the fire, and went on a three-day journey to the mountains of Moriah. A lot of questions could be asked. Where are you going, Abraham? Oh, I'm going to the mountains of Moriah to offer my son. Are you going to do what? Are you out of your mind? Don't you love this boy? Don't you have any concern for him? Don't you have any concern for Sarah and what this is going to do to her? Don't you understand that you're going to be killing a human being? And do you understand, too, that as a consequence of this, your promise made, God's promise to you, is it null and void, nullified, it's over? Don't you get it? Oh, I'm sure he got it. And when he got to the place, and Isaac said to him, Father, here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? I don't know how Abraham got his answer, but it was the right answer. He said, my son, the Lord will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. He knew he was going to kill the boy. He knew he was going to offer him up as a burnt offering. And the interesting thing to me is, and I think James picks up on it, the Hebrew writer picks up on it in Hebrews chapter 11. He said to the young men that are there with the animal, said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship God, and we will come again to you. What's interesting to me is that no one had ever been raised from the dead in human history. Nobody. It had never occurred. And yet Abraham believed that after he had done exactly what God told him to do, that he would raise that boy from the dead. Now that is faith. And there was a lamb caught in a thicket, of course, and an angel intervened and stayed the hand of Abraham as he raised his knife above his son. In many ways, this is anticipatory of another event at the same place, because the mountains of Moriah, the place in Zion, the place where Jerusalem was constructed, and the place where Jesus died, an only son, much loved. And this time, there was no intervening angel, and there was no voice from God. Abraham's view was, I will do what God has told me to do, and he will take care of keeping his promises. It's not my task to address that subject. It's my task to trust God and do what he said. And no wonder Abraham's called the father of the faithful. But the ram died. And I'm sure if Isaac didn't remember much else in his young manhood, he remembered that time with his father standing over him with a knife in his hand, ready to plunge it into his breast, and hearing the voice of God intervene. And then the ram caught in the thicket. Now the lamb of the Passover. All of you know this story very well. It is the last of the plagues that came upon Israel, upon Egypt, as God delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh. And he said, I'm going to pass over the land, and every firstborn animal and every firstborn child is going to die. So every firstborn son is going to die, unless I'm going to make a provision for you. On the 10th day of the first month, you take a lamb, a male lamb without blemish, and prepare that lamb for killing at the eve of the 14th day at twilight, and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. And when I see the blood, he said, I will pass over you. Ever after that, every firstborn animal belonged to God. And every firstborn son belonged to God too, and had to be redeemed from him. And so, is this significant for our purposes? I think it is, because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the blood of the Lamb, we come into the possession of God. He owns us. And as Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Christ our Passover has been offered. He's the Lamb. He's the Passover Lamb. And I know this much, that when God passes over in the great day, if he doesn't see the blood, his wrath will fall upon us certainly and so and consequentially. So he must see the blood. We belong to him. And that is true, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. And I'm not sure we think about that very often, that we don't belong to ourselves anymore, that we have been bought with a price. We belong to God. And that's the reason it's perfectly right for us to be spoken of as bond servants in the New Testament. He has bought us. He owns us. And so consequently, we need to glorify God in our body, which belongs to the Lord. And the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We offer ourselves to God. That's the only sacrifice. That's the only offering that befits what God has done. After what God has done, starting in eternity, planning all this, and then determining before he even created the first thing in this great universe, determining he's going to have to send his son to the cross in order to redeem a people for himself because he knows in advance they're going to sin. And if he's going to have a people, he's going to have a people out of sinners. So, Ephesians 2 verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Anyway, he made a silk purse out of a sow's ear, it seemed to me. We are a pretty pathetic material to work with, but God is able to do wonderful things. And he can take the likes of us and turn us into people who are like his son. This is wonderful. God is in this picture. He's able to achieve this. And so that's the reason that we can take heart. Sometimes we think, how can I ever be what God wants me to be? Because God is going to help you do it. Remember the first chapter of Philippians, he says that God is going to complete the work which he's begun with you. I'm confident he's going to complete the job. And then also in Ephesians, he says, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you be filled with all the fullness of God. This is amazing and astonishing. And how's that going to happen? Because he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And as is said in another place in Philippians, it is God that works in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. He's on your side, and he has power and wisdom and will accomplish that if you're willing for it to be so. God wants it to be true. He's waiting for your vote. And if you want it to be true, I guarantee you it's going to happen. Because if you want it to happen and God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. Because if God is for you, nobody can be against you. And so that's some of the thoughts I've had about the Passover lamb as it comes into the picture fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, the lamb of temple sacrifice. You know, I used to have the feeling that that was a rather wonderful setting in the tabernacle, the temple, this wonderful sanctuary. And that's where the priest would come in holiness and they would come to offer sacrifice to God. And it would be a wonderful place. But I've decided that is not true. Here's a list of the animal sacrifices, institutional sacrifices. Every Sabbath, two lambs. Every new moon, seven more lambs. Two bullocks, one ram, one kid for sin offering. That's every first day of the month. On Passover, seven more lambs, two bullocks, one ram, one kid for a sin offering. Pentecost, seven more lambs, two bullocks, one ram, one kid for a sin offering. Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, seven more lambs, one bullock, one ram, one kid for a sin offering. Day of Atonement, the tenth day of the seventh month, seven more lambs, one bullock, one ram, one kid for a sin offering. Then Tabernacles, gets to be a real big day. On that day, totally, that week, there would be 71 bullocks killed, 105 lambs, 15 rams, and 8 kids. But that's nothing. Then you have all those sacrifices that the people of Israel had to bring. Sin offerings, trespass offerings, whole burnt offerings, thanks offerings. And they brought them, and they were slaughtered. I get this picture from the fourth chapter of Leviticus, where the man who has sinned must bring this lamb. And he puts his hand on the head of the lamb to identify himself with it. And then he takes a knife and slits its throat, yanks it up by the hind legs. I'm giving a little bit of interpretive description here. And let the blood drip into a pan which the priest is holding there. Can you imagine when all these sacrifices are offered daily, continually, this is a slaughterhouse. And the stench of animal blood will be everywhere because the rest of the blood from that animal poured out the base of the altar and the horns of the altar smeared with it. So it's a bloody scene. And so the worship of God has been a bloody exercise for a long, long time. We've always quoted Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Life for life. If you don't die, the innocent lamb must die. What is God saying in that Old Testament system? I believe he's saying this. Sin is a very serious business. It's consequential. It has awful consequences. You cannot imagine. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10. But it pointed to the sacrifice which would do so. And when it comes, it will not be pretty. When it comes, it will be brutal. It will be atrocious. It will be awful. And the reason it is so is because sin is a serious business that holds within itself the issue of life and death, eternal life and death. And so consequently, we need to take it seriously too. Now I want to go to another case. Isaiah chapter 53. The servant songs in Isaiah start in chapter 42, where God speaks about his servant who's going to be bringing justice to the nations and going to be the deliverer of Israel. So he's going to be a very significant figure. I check in 42, he said he will not raise his voice in the street. And that was so. Jesus didn't go running around shouting and declaring great things and all that sort of stuff. He just spoke. And it was the voice of God Almighty. He didn't have to shout because the truth was in him and he was the truth and he was speaking the truth and it had the sound of it. But by the time we get down to chapter 49, there's a dark cloud that starts covering things. Because there Isaiah speaks about him being the great deliverer, talks about him being the deliverer of the Gentiles, going to bring justice to the nation, going to deliver Israel as well. And then he says, with whom man despises, whom man despises. And so when we get to chapter 52, we've come to the concluding servant song, which tells us what really is going to happen to God's servant, shockingly enough. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. I know that we might think of that as being a description of his physical state at the crucifixion, but I believe what the prophet is saying here is he will be a person who is not appealing to you. We have no description of Jesus' physical appearance, ever. We don't know the color of his eyes. We don't know how his skin appears. We don't know his height. We don't even know whether he might be a little balding. I've thought about that. We don't know. Why are we giving no? I mean, this is incredible that the biographers, there's Matthew and there is John, both of whom were eyewitnesses of Jesus, knew all about him. You can't imagine people writing his story without telling us how he looked, how he appeared, and how he handled himself. It's not there. And why is it not there? Because it is not important to God. Man looks upon the outward appearance, God said to Samuel. But I look upon the heart. Then why are we so concerned? My mother told me that when I was an adolescent, that I had great concern about the bump on my nose. You're already saying, that was bothering you? Looked to me like you had a few other things you should have been concerned about. But that was bothering me that I had this, well, I don't remember that, but my mother says that's so. And I want to say to young people, don't you worry about that. It doesn't matter a hill of beans. It has nothing to do with your value. It has nothing to do with whether you're going to succeed in the most important area of life. Nothing. God will take care of the rest. There's almost a burden to be born by handsome young men and by beautiful young ladies because they're going to attract people who are attracted for the very wrong reason. And so maybe we could take some thought about that, that God was not concerned about the physical appearance of Jesus. Well, ultimately, they're going to pay attention. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him for what had not been told them. They shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now listen to the song, to the 53rd chapter. Who has believed our report? Isaiah had that experience too. He was told before he started preaching, they're not going to listen to you. They are not going to listen to you. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord here stands for his power, his wisdom. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and a root out of dry ground. If you could imagine no place in the world, it would have been Galilee and Israel. And Nazareth. What was it that Nathanael said to Philip when he said, we have found the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? And yet that's where God started it. And Bethlehem wasn't exactly high spot either. And his birth, my word. I'm sure John the Baptist had at least a midwife around and the family gathered and waiting for John to be born. I'm sure that was the case. But what did Mary and Joseph have done? Nothing. No midwife, no family gathered around. And where did she lay her newborn child? In a feed trough. That's the reason we say it was a stable. That's all the information we've got. But this is not impressive. And my question is, God could have had it happen any way he wanted. He could have made an arrangement for it to have a grand entry, him to have a grand entrance into the world, and he did not. What's the lesson? Things like that do not matter. They do not matter. And the one who bore him, a little Jewish peasant girl from Nazareth, why, my word, this is not going to help. You need somebody of importance, royal figures, and has attained something, and families that have made their mark in the world. No, this little Jewish girl, who is told by an angel, you're going to have a child. How can I have a child? I haven't known a man. Oh, you're going to have a child. You talk about tough. I'm going to have a child out of wedlock. And I don't get the impression that the angel followed her around every time people saw that her shape was changing and said, well, now, wait a minute, don't you accuse this girl because she's the Holy Spirit's involved in it. And yet she said what? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. God did it that way to teach us some lessons. He came from nowhere as nobody. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not talking about physical appearance now. He's talking about he was poor. He was from a nobody family. He had no basis in worldly terms to be paid attention to at all. I want to say this, and I want to say it kindly, and I want to say it to myself. Isn't it true that Jesus was everything that he was everything that we don't want to be? He was everything that we don't want to be, fear to be. We'll work diligently not to let it happen. That we should be that poor? That we should be people who had no significance like that? No, we've got to have something in order to be somebody. We've got to achieve something. We've got to have some standing in the community. We've got to find something to give us identity, give us meaning and purpose. No, you do not. I said this morning, and I mean it very earnestly, you and I wouldn't be worth a near sack of sand if God didn't love us. That's the only basis of our value. The only basis. You're not going to get valuable to anybody because you got money or you got things. Or you're beautiful. I think my wife's beautiful. Inside, especially. But those are not the things that need to concern us. Material things should not concern us. It didn't concern God when he sent his son into the world. Now, the shocking thing is that this one who is God in the flesh, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Now, that word despised doesn't mean hate. It means he was counted as nothing. Of course, we say to ourselves sometimes, if I had been there, I would have known him immediately. How? How would you have known him? He was a carpenter. I'm not knocking carpenters. They're skilled people, but they're not exactly the top rung on the social ladder. And he came from Nazareth. What was it about him that you would have said, oh, that's God in the flesh? No. Somebody said, well, I've known him from that, you know, that halo around his head. Oh, yes, indeed. I'm afraid there was no halo. That's a figment of medieval artists. But the only reason we would have known him, because we were sensitized to goodness, purity, sincerity, holiness, godliness, love, All those things. And if we had not been sensitized to that, we would have walked right past him every day and not paid him one bit of attention. And most of the world did exactly that. John, in his gospel, telegraphs his message in verse 10. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, to the nation of Israel, and they did not receive him. This is incredible. This is a shocking thing, and it ought to shock us to think that God could make his entrance into the world and people would spit upon him and treat him with contempt and pay no attention to him and say, we have no interest in him whatsoever. He doesn't have the sort of things that we admire. He has none of the qualities that we want for ourselves, and so consequently we're not going to listen to anything he has to say. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. Somebody is opening his eyes a bit now. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you get it there? Somebody has awakened and realized that this is not a bad man come to a bad end. He's suffering because what we have done has brought it upon him. You want to know how bad sin is? Look at that cross. That's how God looks at sin. That's what it costs. I've often wondered why Jesus couldn't have lived to be 80, 85, you know, and died in his own bed, a little blood escaping from his lips. And that would satisfy the situation. Why not? If that could have satisfied the tragedy of sin, it would have happened. It did not happen because it was not possible for it to happen. The horror of the cross is what's necessary to propitiate the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, I should say, even, in order for God to be able to say to us, you are forgiven, you sinners. I forgive you all. It's as if you never sinned. Only if this agonizing death takes place. And he did bear our sins. But look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. You know what a sheep does? Just wanders all, heedless of anything. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You want a definition of sin? That's it. You do what you want to do. You don't care what God said. You want to do what you want to do. Every question is answered by what would I like to do? How would I like this to turn out? That's the question, and that's our concern. And that's what sin is. It's not what would God have me to do, but what would I like to do? And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid it on him. Been a lot of discussion about Jesus as a substitute. I don't know about some of our discussions. I thought that about the issue of the deity and humanity of Jesus. I thought both sides got in water over their heads because we're trying to rationalize everything and figure it out. Well, you can't figure it out. Forget it. This is the action of an infinite God, and the lines go out into infinity. Just accept the statements of Scripture. Don't get into a lot of discussions about that. I don't know if it's proper to say he was a substitute, but this sort of suggested that what? God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that's an amazing fact, isn't it? Verse 10 says, and this is even more amazing, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Whoa. It pleased the Lord. That is to say, God did this willingly. I'm not sure we can say he did it shouting for joy. But he did it because he wanted to do it, because what it would achieve was something important to him. But he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Amazing to me, he never said a word. I believe I'd have said, Lord, we're going to get some witnesses in here for you. We're going to bring Lazarus in. That's one of the primary witnesses, and we're going to bring these other people that have been healed. We're going to bring them in, and we're going to have them testify and to what has happened, and we'll get this thing taken care of. He would not have thanked you for it. Why? Because he intended to die. Can men kill God? Of course not. Not all the human race could kill God. That's what the Greeks figured out, you know, when they said, do you mean this crucified man is God? Are you kidding me? If he's God, nobody could touch him. Unless he wants to die. Unless it is his purpose to die. And it was his purpose to die. And he was slaughtered. He was slaughtered. He's an astonishing Redeemer. Shocked the world, really. Intended to shock the world. And so we need to understand the nature of this great Redeemer as foreseen by Isaiah. And of course it turns out well because he says in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We owe him a lot. Can we repay it? No. Never. We are saved by grace through faith. Redemption is based in terms of its foundation on what God has done. Without any help from us, because there wasn't any help we could give. He had to do all of it. The response we make to it cannot be a response of some worthiness in us. It must be a response that's worthy of what he did. That much we must think about. We must be concerned that our response fits and suits what God has done to redeem us. In this particular case, we give ourselves away to him. I'm not going to be able to get Revelation 5. Some other time. But I tell you, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are powerful. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, an offense to the Greeks. They don't either one want it. But that is the strength and the wisdom of God to those who believe. It has got to be enough for us. Let us listen to the lessons that are taught in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What Revelation 5 says is that vision that John had about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he turned around to look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it was a lamb whose throat had been slit. And who is worthy to open the seals? And no one was worthy. It is not a question of who was powerful. The angel that had it in his hand, he was powerful. One angel overnight killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. But that's not the question. The question is who is worthy. Why is he worthy? Because he died. Because he suffered. Because he gave himself away to us. That's why he's worthy. And has purchased to God a people by his blood. Okay, I've talked long enough. I hope you get a picture of the greatness of God's goodness and love and mercy and what he has done that is so unexpected. You expect God to come down and wield the sword and knock everybody in the head and straighten everything out. And I guess that'd be all right if that's what God intended to do, but what God intended to do is have for himself a people who would love him like he loves them. And his way of doing it is just exactly the right way to do it. And it will achieve his purpose. We need to be content with that. How will we overcome? I'll give you this much from Revelation 12. Revelation answers three questions to people who are suffering a lot. Does God know about this? Answer, absolutely he does. Does God care? Yes. Is he able to do anything about it? Yes. But will this suffering stop immediately? No, he does not make such a promise. But when he gets over to chapter 12 and talks about the battle that Satan was having with the Messiah, it says this, verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been brought down. Oh, now it's going to, this is, something big is going to happen now. Well, let's see. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. That may not be exactly the victory we were hoping for, but it's the great victory, the one that'll take us home to God. And as C.S. Lewis says, after you've been in heaven 10 minutes, you'll not be able to remember what it was like to have a bad time. Even so. Well, I like the words, the closing words of a hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Are you a Christian? Would you like to know that everything's going to be just fine at last? That everything crooked is going to be made straight? That is, in this world to come, it's going to be straight. Not here, but then. That justice is going to be done, yes. And God's people are going to be redeemed and brought to a place that is more wonderful, I think, than we can describe. I don't think much about gold streets and pearly gates. Those are metaphors, maybe even metaphors to describe the glory of God's people. I'll tell you where heaven is. It's where God is. It's where his son is. It's where all those people that have loved him and loved others and become like him are going to be. And you can't make it any better than that. Don't miss that great eventuality. If you're not a Christian, you never confessed Jesus as Lord, this is your opportunity. Here we are. We're all alive. We can change things right now. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and to turn from yourself to him, from the darkness to the light, and then on that basis, as he has commanded, you will be buried in a fluid grave, his idea, not mine. And when you are buried in the fluid grave, he will wash away your sins, not in the water, but by the blood of Jesus and by his goodness and grace. And then when you come up, you are free to walk a different life, God at your side, Jesus as your Redeemer and Savior and intercessor all the way through. So think about it. And if you thought about this already and you've considered making this very step, then this is a good time to do it as we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.